Sorry. Glad to be here and have the opportunity to fellowship with you guys and share God's word. I hope that you find it encouraging and edifying, and that it helps you with your relationship with Jesus Christ and your journey as a disciple. Will you please start with praying with me? Dear Father, we thank you for this morning and for all the people that are here gathered to worship you. Father, you're an amazing and powerful God. You're awesome and loving and so much bigger than all of us. Sometimes I feel as if our attempts to worship and praise you are feeble in comparison to your greatness. And Lord, we just ask that you be glorified right now, that our minds and hearts are turned towards your word and worshiping you and becoming more like you. Thank you for everyone here today. Those that aren't here, we pray that you're with them. We just pray that we can share the gospel more and our love for you continually increases. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to start off by talking about the world, the big world, the globe, and what its benchmark is. I would suggest that throughout the world, we often see division more than unity. All you have to do is look at a world map, an atlas or a globe, and you'll see on God's good green earth all these little pencil marks or ink marks dividing hundreds of countries, oftentimes against each other. Countries go to war with one another. Even countries themselves become divided in civil wars. In Africa, there's still tribal warfare. In Iraq, the people are divided among three groups, Kurds, Sunnis, and Shiites. And most nations have political factions. In the U.S., we've had the Civil War, and to this day, there are political parties that clash with one another, halting progress and true unity. Businesses throughout the world are divided in competition of one against the other. Historically, we have seen divisions between people that manifest in individual racism. Even families become divided over various issues and quarreling within the family unit, the most blatant form of division in families being divorce. Many times as humans, we are divided, even divided against ourselves, perhaps by some type of self-disdain or loathing, when in reality, we are beloved children of God. Clearly, we don't live in this picture-perfect world. The ugliness of this world as a whole can reflect the harsh reality of our own individual lives at times. It can be daunting and depressing. The Corinthian Christians were far from picture perfect. As we've already learned, and once again, Paul points out another area where they have erred. This time, Christians were being divided in the act of taking one another to court. However, unlike the division of this temporal world, the church is called to transcend quarreling and pursue perfect unity. Jesus spoke of this unity in his high priestly prayer to God the Father in John chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. He prayed to God the Father, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the whole world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." If you take the time to think about the verses that we just read, you will realize that that type of unity Jesus was speaking of is amazing, and it's a tall order to live up to. He states that they may be one just as we are one. So in the same way the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, He expects us to be that united. Now that's deep, that's close, that's powerful, and intimate. And I don't think that type of unity is achieved overnight. The Corinthians were not there yet, as we will soon see. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? A brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. In this passage, we read that the Corinthian Christians were taking one another to court. This, in turn, publicly demonstrated that the Corinthian Christians were not united, but they were divided. In Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians, we find two principles to combat this type of quarreling within the body of Christ. The first principle is found in verses 1 and 2. As mere humans, we can become entrenched in the lesser things of this world, making it easier to fall into arguing and division. But Paul tries to remedy this by pointing out that the Corinthians are saints. Now you may be thinking, the Corinthians, saints? Their action seems to speak otherwise. But here they are declared to be just that. Later on we will learn exactly what it is that makes them saints. Paul says they are saints and they will judge the world and angels. Whatever these Corinthians are quarreling about pales in comparison to the high calling of the saint who will participate in the final judgment upon Christ's return. A closer look at the definition of saint gives us more insight into the power of such a status. The word saint is found 45 times in the New Testament, and the Greek for that word is agios, which literally means holy ones. Pastor Brian explained its significance to me and the fact that the Israelites were instructed to make furnishings and items for the temple which were to be holy and set apart for God's use only. We too are set apart to be holy and for God's use and glory. Imagine the honor of judging angels alongside Jesus Christ when he returns. I have a hard time myself picturing me doing that. I know my own sense, my own sins, my own faults and shortcomings. Yet Jesus will choose to use you and me in the judgment. The Corinthians not only lost sight of who they were, but they lost sight of who their brothers and sisters in Christ were by taking them to court. This principle that they are saints delivers them from their light and momentary conflicts by reminding them that their identity is no longer a mere person, but rather a beloved child of God, a holy one set apart for God's glory. In one word, a saint. The biblical description invokes God's power simply by the fact that we are His. Therefore, as saints, we can transcend quarreling and division and seek complete unity. This is a principle I want you to remember, a truth that we must take hold of. Our identity as saints empowers us to transcend mortal problems. We must remember that we are agios. We are holy ones. We are saints. The second principle that Paul is inferring can be found in multiple statements throughout this passage in matters about the Christians suing each other rather than taking it to the church. He says, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Is it so that not one wise man among you will be able to decide between his brethren? As we read, the Corinthians were taking these matters to public court, thereby disgracing Jesus Christ from their lack of unity. Also during this time, the Roman Empire, known as the unrighteous, as Paul describes them, or the worldly courts of Rome, were entrenched in favoritism towards the higher class. For some crimes, a high-class citizen would be banished, while for the exact same crime, a low-class citizen would be crucified. Clearly, these judges were not just. If you watch some of the judge shows on TV, like Judge Judy, you will see a clear lack of compassion and grace. I don't have a comprehensive understanding of the contemporary judicial system, but I do know that it does not meet God's standards. Roe versus Wade allowed abortion, and more states are legalizing gay marriage. The world's standards are not our God's. But how often when we have problems do we consult worldly judges like Dr. Phil, Oprah, self-help books, or non-Christian friends? The Corinthians needed to be settling their differences within the church, not outside of it. And we also need to consult the church and God, not the world. There's a broader application we can find in this passage. While we may not be suing each other, we do argue with one another and can be divided. People can argue about how ministries should be run, what traditions should be upheld. You may be mad at a particular Christian for something he said or did in the past. Although we do not take our fellow saints to court, how often do we take our issues to the gossip court? The clear principle that Paul teaches is that we need to resolve our problems within the church. Not only should we resolve them within the church, but the church is capable of handling these issues, even more so than worldly authorities, with the added attributes of compassion and grace. The good thing is that Jesus lays out how we should resolve these problems in Matthew 18:15-20. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll read through those verses. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen then to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So first, if you have something against a fellow Christian, approach them individually in private. If that does not succeed, bring two or three Christian witnesses with you. Still no success, present the problem before the church. And finally, do all of this in unified prayer. Once again, the principle is that we need to resolve our problems within the church. As one commentator put it, don't display your dirty laundry before the world. Please read verses 7 and 8 with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. The Corinthians were wronging, defrauding, and suing their fellow believers. But Paul asks two very upside-down questions. Especially in the eyes of the world, he states, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In the world, people are taught to look out for themselves, for their own interests. Self-preservation and promotion is the highest goal, looking out for number one. The idea of tolerating being wronged or defrauded is looked at as foolish and weak. However, we serve a God who teaches a different way, an upside-down way, and that way is the way of the gospel. Throughout the New Testament, we see the gospel being explained, taught, and lived out. And through these questions, Paul asks Christians to take on a very Christ-like attribute, and that is sacrifice. Jesus, although he was God in the flesh, humbled himself. He allowed people to mock him, undermine his authority, slander him, and disrespect him. Eventually, he was betrayed by Judas, abandoned by his own disciples. And even though he could have defended himself with legions of angels, as the Bible teaches, he chose to be beaten, whipped, and crucified by the people he came to save. He was wronged, but did not seek justice. He sought forgiveness for the offenders. Christians throughout history have lived out these upside-down principles, and this one of sacrifice. The true story of Jim Elliot comes to mind. Jim Elliot and his missionary friends sought to share the gospel with a tribe in South America. And as they sought them out and eventually found them, they realized that this tribe was very hostile. The missionaries and Jim Elliot actually had a gun with them, but chose not to use it as the natives attacked them with spears and killed them. Jim Elliot and the missionaries, they were wronged, but did not seek justice. They allowed themselves to be killed to share the gospel. We should be willing to be wronged or defrauded, especially because it means preserving the unity of the church. Sacrificing our rights and pride for the gospel. Jesus was crucified. These missionaries and many Christians have been killed for their faith. Surely, we can allow ourselves to be wronged or injured by other Christians and overlook an offense if it means preserving the unity of the church. This means that even if someone has wronged you and not sought forgiveness from you, you forgive them anyways. You surrender your desire for vengeance or retribution through sacrifice. Just as Jesus picked up his cross, we are also to pick up ours. And that may mean being wronged. Be willing to be wronged for the unity of the church. Let's read verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. Something I like to emphasize about Christianity is that it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. However, there are some lists of do's and don'ts, and this is one of them. These are not simply wrong actions that people choose to do. While that is a part of it, it is not the whole picture. Sin is much more than a naughty list that you don't want to be on around Christmas. Sin is an orientation to death. All of these sins listed in this passage lead to the destruction of one's soul, the degradation of society, and that person committing the sin. These sins lead to an eternal death, often accompanied with temporary consequences. What needs to be understood is that sin becomes an orientation, a way of thinking and living, which becomes extremely hard to escape. Sin is a lifestyle, much like a person addicted to drugs. The sin in our lives becomes appealing and feels necessary. People don't wake up thinking, hey, I'm going to be a sinner today. Each of these individual sins are a manifestation of that deadly orientation. That's why in Romans 12, Paul encourages us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'll read that again. Romans 12. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need our minds to be renewed and retrained to an orientation of life. Let's go through each of these sins which result in a losing out of being in God's kingdom. Fornicators. Another translation is sexually immoral. This encapsulates a variety of sins, including sexual relations outside of marriage, pornography, and more. For the fornicator, lust becomes a driving passion that must be satisfied. Idolaters. Now, sorry, just a second. Idolaters. At this time in Corinth, more people worshiped idols, so the connection was easier to make. But in our society, money, people, and dreams can become idols if they take precedence over God. Idolaters. People forget their covenant made before God and their spouse and are deceived into believing that they will find fulfillment in an extramarital affair. The effeminate, which referred to male prostitutes of that day, and the homosexual. These sexual sins result in the perversion of the mind and an orientation that becomes harder and harder to escape. Thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. What makes a person steal? Perhaps they think there's no other way to get what they desire or need. Or maybe they don't trust God to provide them for their needs. The covetous is another sin that is an orientation. People naturally covet what others have when they don't have those things. Perhaps someone has been blessed with many talents or that perfect family, and the coveter becomes jealous and hateful because they wish to have those things. Drunkards. Today we refer to this as alcoholics. Why does someone drink excessively? Perhaps it's the chemical relief gained from being drunk, or the desire to drink away their problems. Revilers. In the Greek is blasphemo, which means to blaspheme, slander, or insult, especially in regards to one's speech. So if we are unkind with our words, insulting, slandering, or gossiping, this passage implies that we will not inherit the kingdom of God. The last sin listed is swindling, also translated extortioning, so taking advantage of others. As we look at this list of sins, we see a variety of sinful lifestyles, people's minds and bodies being orientated towards sin and death. Now you might be wiping the sweat off your brow thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not on that list. Or you might be sweating profusely as you relate to one of the sins on that list. However, I'd like us all to look at the first type of sinner that will not inherit the kingdom of God. I left this out intentionally. It's at the beginning, and it is the unrighteous. The Bible teaches that our righteousness is as rags compared to Jesus. So there's a possibility that we all fall under this category, that we are all unrighteous. What I find encouraging about the story of the Corinthians is that Paul never cast them away, despite their errors and their flaws. He sees their faults, but he does not give up on them. God sees our faults and sins and does not give up on us. Now, Satan is known as the accuser, and he might stand before God saying, well, this person lied, stole, and lusted. He should not inherit the kingdom of God. These verses would seem to indicate that many Christians would indeed not inherit the kingdom of God. However, the final verse that we have yet to read establishes the Corinthians as saints and us as well. Please read 6:11 with me. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Throughout the passage that we've reviewed today, there's this kind of somber feeling. The Corinthian church is quarreling, filing lawsuits, and Paul seems to think it important that he reminds them of certain immoral behaviors which do not belong in God's kingdom. Perhaps the Corinthians at this point were a little discouraged. But the climax is finally here in verse 11. Yes, you may have been classified as this or that type of sinner, and maybe you still struggle with these sins, but Jesus has washed you. He has justified you. He has sanctified you, and His Spirit is in you. The accuser may tell lies to you, saying, you're a sinner, you're worthless, you're no good, you're dumb, you're pathetic, and you're a failure. But Paul says, that is not so. You have been washed, cleansed by God's word. You have been sanctified, set apart as holy, continually becoming more and more like Christ. You have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This justification has made you right before God's eyes by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And the Spirit of our God lives in you. This is powerful stuff. No longer are you defined by a list of do's and don'ts, but by what Jesus has done for you. Satan says, Tyler has done all of these things. And then Jesus says, but in my name I have sanctified Tyler and justified him. Jesus delivers us from an orientation of sin. People that continually live unrepentant, sinful lives will not inherit God's kingdom. But there's always deliverance available through Jesus Christ. By Jesus' name, we are sanctified and justified. While looking at the Corinthians' conduct thus far, one is tempted to think that they are not saints. Sometimes people may look at our lives and think, there's no way that person is a saint. 1 Corinthians 6:11 explains the redemptive work of Jesus that defines our very sainthood. These are truths we must embrace. While I was going through a number of problems, one of them being depression, a counselor told me that I must replace Satan's lies with God's truth. Today, I'd like us to do just that. I'd like you to repeat after me, please. I'm no longer dirty. I am washed. I am no longer worldly. I am sanctified. I am no longer guilty. I am justified. And I am no longer a sinner. I am a saint. God has the power to deliver people from sin and the grace to see it through. As Christians, He has saved us and has made us saints. We need to embrace that truth, walk a little taller, and keep our heads up when we're going through trials, because our identity is as saints, children of God. Our final points that have been throughout this sermon and the text lines up for us are the following. Number one, our identity as saints empowers us to transcend mortal problems. Number two, we need to resolve our problems within the church. Number three, be willing to be wronged for the unity of the church. And number four, by Jesus' name we are sanctified and justified. Sanctified, meaning to be made holy, a continual process of becoming more and more like Christ. and justified, being that God is a just God and there must be a consequence for sin, but He has justified us through Jesus' sacrifice and we have been made right before God's eyes. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Father, thank you for this time to explore your word. Thank you so much for declaring us to be saints. Lord, throughout this life, we continue to make mistakes and continue sin. But we pray that we'll have repentant attitudes and that we will be changed, that we'll seek sanctification, that we'll be thankful to you for being justified, and that we'll revolve our identities being around saints, so that we are closer to you and continually conquer sin. We love you, Lord, and pray that we grow closer to you throughout this week, sharing your word and love with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.